Well, this morning as we meditate and discuss our Lord's death, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. So if you want to take your Bible and turn there, we'll do a bit of a bird's eye aerial look at these two chapters and pull out a number of things that it says about our Lord's death here at St. John's Park Baptist Church. We've been, for a number of years now, looking at the book of Hebrews. We've just finished, actually, Hebrews 9, and so some of this for our folks will be kind of a carryover from some of the things we've said over the last few weeks, but then some new things that we haven't launched into chapter 10 just yet. I'm not going to read all of Hebrews 9 and all of Hebrews 10, so just to launch our thoughts, I'm going to read just a few verses in each chapter. From Hebrews 9, we'll read verses 11 to 22, Hebrews 9, 11 to 22, and then we'll jump into chapter 10, and I'm just going to read verses 19 to 25, okay? So if you got your Bible there at Hebrews 9, we'll start at verse 11, go down to verse 22, and then skip down to chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. So beginning at verse 11 of Hebrews 9, "But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who were defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you.' In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Jumping down to chapter 10 now in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Well, here we are on a Good Friday, and of course this is the day that the Church of Jesus Christ, not all churches, but the most churches, gather together for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is really to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about that, a particular question, and maybe every year comes around, I ask this question because most Sundays, most people don't go to church, but 2-3 times a year they do, and that would be either Good Friday and then come Sunday, Easter, and then Christmas. And I always ask the question, do they know what they're coming to? Do they know why they are there? Or the better question is, do they know why Jesus Christ died? I mean, again, this is Good Friday. Why is it good? Do they know, or do you know? Let me ask you this. Do you know why Jesus Christ died? Do you know exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross? Most people would say, oh, he died. And then that's obvious. We can all read. We read Luke 23 earlier. But why did he die? What was being accomplished? I mean, how would you answer that? Now, obviously, I'm not the first one to ask that. That's been asked for centuries, and over the centuries, a number of people in their answer have come up with all kind of reasons, all kind of answers, all kind of theories on what they would say is the atonement. What Jesus was doing on the cross was an atonement, but what kind of atonement? Well, here's some of the answers, and I'll just do this briefly just to set the stage, as it were. One particular theory, one particular answer is that Jesus was dying to pay a ransom to Satan. This is called the ransom theory. Maybe some of you have heard it. Perhaps it's most vividly pictured in Aslan dying on the stone table in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. At C.S. Lewis's view of the atonement, it was a ransom theory. This is the idea that, as I said, that Christ was paying a ransom to Satan, and in paying a ransom to Satan means that then Satan would liberate humanity from their enslavement. Not a whole lot of biblical support for this one. There's nowhere in the Bible that says God has to pay a ransom to Satan. There's a sense that we are enslaved to Satan, but that doesn't mean that the ransom was paid. Another theory, and I'm just going to go through this quickly, is the recapitulation theory, which is basically, and this is somewhat new to me, this theory states that the atonement of Christ has reversed the course of mankind from disobedience. So if you do biblical chronology from the time Adam sinned up to the point that Jesus died, there was this pattern and spiraling down of sin. And when Jesus died, he undid it all. So we went from disobedience back to obedience. You can say that. I don't know where your Bible verses you're getting to make that argument. I don't find that very biblical. Another theory, and this one actually is the most dominant theory for most of the historical Christian church, and that's called the Christus Victor theory, or some call it the dramatic theory. And in this, it sees the atonement, it sees the death of Christ as securing the victory in a divine conflict between good and evil. So there's God, there's Satan, there's good, there's evil, and there's this conflict that has been brewing all these years, and Jesus steps in, and in his death, he announces victory, that Satan is defeated. And in that, it's liberating man from his bondage. He's free. Then you have the moral influence theory, which is the belief that the death of Christ is just and justice, a demonstration of God's love. If you want to know what God's love is like, then just look at the cross. Most people think God is a mean ogre, that he's some kind of capricious God up there. He's not good. But hey, just look at Jesus and then it'll change your mind. That's the moral influence theory. And following that is the example theory. In other words, all that Jesus has done on the cross is provide an example for us, an inspirational example. At that, it's an example of faith, and it's an example of obedience, and its whole purpose is to inspire us to do the same. We are to follow Christ in faith and obedience, which, of course, sounds okay and sounds right, and there's a truth to that, but I'm not sure that's exactly the whole story, at least, of what Jesus was doing on the cross. So, now, there's more. I'll just stop there just to give you an idea that there's a lot of theories. There's a lot of answers out there. You could add the commercial theory. You could add the governmental theory. And I haven't even given you the right theory at this point, and we'll talk about that later. But my point in just giving those few is that there seems to be a bit of confusion out there on why Jesus died. There doesn't seem to be a definitive answer for what he was accomplishing on the cross. And that's just in the church. I mean, certainly outside the church, you expect to get it wrong. You ask a Muslim, why did Jesus die on a cross? And he will tell you outright, reject the thought that he died, as most of you know. I mean, they admit that Jesus is a prophet of God, and as a prophet of God, of course, God wouldn't allow one of his prophets to die, and he didn't die, and thus he wasn't resurrected. But they do believe that he ascended. So you ask a Muslim, why did Jesus die? Well, you don't even get that far because he didn't die, according to them. There was no death, no resurrection. In fact, you know, you talk to a Muslim, they don't even believe a death was required. There's no death required for sin, for sinners. Yes, we're sinners, they would say, but we can work it out. We can work our salvation ourselves, and so that's why they have all that they do. What about a Catholic? What about a Roman Catholic? That too is a system of works. What do they say about the death of Christ? They would certainly say that Jesus died. I mean, you look at the crucifix, he's there, and obviously the next question is, why is he still there? But what would they say? I mean, you ask the Catholic, if you have to keep all these sacraments to earn heaven, then why did Jesus die? You ever asked a Catholic that? That's at least for me, I always ask him, and it always stumps them. Oh, you're right. Why did he die if I have to do all this stuff? Well, if you want to know, I Googled it and did some reading on this, but for the Roman Catholic, it seems that their view is closest to the Christus Victor theory, or the dramatic theory, as I said, and that is to say that all that Jesus' death provided was to free mankind from his bondage. Yes, man is a sinner, man is in bondage to sin, he's enslaved to sin. What Jesus' death did, what? It just released him. But then he picks it up from there. In other words, all Jesus' death did was jumpstart him. Does that make sense? Jesus' death just jumpstarted the man, so he takes over, and then he works out the rest of his salvation. So again, I come back to where we began, and it begs the question, what is the real reason why Jesus died? I hope you can answer that, and if you can, hopefully by the end of this morning, you can. What is the real reason for why Jesus died? Again, there seems to be a lot of confusion out there, outside the church for sure, but even inside the church. And we better be very clear on this, very clear on this. Now, here's an idea. Why don't we ask the Bible what it says about why Jesus died? That's a novel idea. What does the Bible actually say about the death of Christ, and what did it accomplish? In other words, here's the definitive pointed question. What were the purposes, watch it, what were the purposes for the atonement of Christ on the cross? That's a question we need to answer. That's a question you need to answer. You need to understand that. What were the purposes for the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross? That's what I want us to meditate on. That's what I want us to discuss this morning. And we're going to just do it from these two chapters that I just read for you. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, we could go back to the old, we can go through a whole bunch of other texts, but we're just going to park ourselves in one place because the writer of Hebrews actually gives us that answer just in these two chapters. He actually gives us seven, and I could be more, but I just counted up seven. Seven's a good number, as we all know. Seven purposes, seven accomplishments, or better, as we go through the outline, just seven words. I'm just going to give you seven words that define, it gives us the reason why Jesus died. Okay? So that's what I want to walk through for us this morning. And they're really not listed in any particular order. I just pulled them up as I went through Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. But here they are. Seven words, seven purposes, seven accomplishments for why Jesus died. So if you're taking notes, here's the first one. Here's number one. Here's the first word. Why did Jesus die? Redemption. Redemption. The death of Christ, in a word, accomplished redemption. In fact, look at verse 11 and 12. He accomplished eternal redemption. You see that? Look at verse 11 again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but here it is. Through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Everybody see that? That's what Christ accomplished on the cross in his death with his blood. He obtained for us who believe eternal redemption as opposed to what? Temporal redemption. That's what you got in the Old Testament. That's what you got with the Levitical sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. They did it daily. The Yom Kippur, they did it yearly. But with Jesus' death, once for all, notice the language, and he says it a number of times in Hebrews 9 and 10, eternal redemption. Again, there's a contrast here. There's the earthly tabernacle. There's the heavenly tabernacle. With the earthly tabernacle, you had human high priests and human priests and bulls and goats that were sacrificed, and it was their blood that provided redemption. Yes, you go back to the Old Testament. The priest did this, and it says, and their sins would be forgiven, and their sins would be forgiven, and their sins would be forgiven. But you need to understand, that was just in a temporal sense. They had the thrice holy God living within them, in that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And for a holy God to live in the midst of an unholy people, there needed to be what? Atonement. There needed to be the continual washing away and wiping away of sin. On a daily basis, on an individual level, and then a yearly level in a corporate sense for the people. Now, you notice in verse 15 and verse 18, notice in that contrast, he says what? Well, all of this was done in the first covenant. Notice a couple of times he mentions this, the first covenant. What does that imply? If there's a first covenant, there's going to be a what? There's going to be a second covenant. They would have understood another one's coming. They would have understood that this is just temporary. That was all types and shadows. But something better is coming. In fact, that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. Something's coming and something has come that is better. I mean, as I said, the book of Hebrews is about the book of contrast. Jesus is better than this and Jesus is better than that. And he just walks you all the way through. And then when you come to chapter 9 and chapter 10, the contrast is between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he's writing to these Jewish believers who are thinking about going back to the Old Covenant, back to Judaism, and he's basically saying there's nothing to go back to. Don't go back, go forward. And so he's got to put Jesus on display and show him in all his glory and show him who he is and the purpose of his death and sacrifice. I mean, if his death obtained eternal redemption, and the blood of bulls and goats only attain temporal redemption. I mean, do you need to say anything more? That's kind of rhetorical, isn't it? Why go back? Listen, full eternal redemption, and that's what the Jewish Christians wanted, but that's what we all want. That's all that we need. We need full eternal redemption, and that is only assured by the death of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And we'll talk more about the new covenant in a moment. But that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was dying so that we could obtain eternal redemption. Remember what Jesus said in the Thursday night, as it were, before he died in the Last Supper. He says, this cup which is poured out for you is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Go down to verse 24 of chapter 9. Notice what he says here. He says, for Christ did not enter holy places made with hands. So he didn't go into the earthly tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, which are mere copies of the true ones. But what did he do? He went into the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself, and he did so now to appear where? In the presence of God for us. Now, I want to give you some divine mathematics for a moment. I know when Jesus died on the cross, he said what? It is finished. And most of us think, well, that's it. It's done. Jesus' work was finished, but full redemption wasn't finished. He needed to be resurrected. He needed to ascend. He needed to sit at the right hand of the Father. And in this verse tells us what? He needed to take his own blood and present it as a what? As an atonement in the presence of God. That's when it was finished. That's when the redemption was completed. Do you understand that? So the divine mathematics is this. Death plus resurrection, plus ascension, plus session, if you've ever heard that word, session is sitting down. You put all four together, and what does it all equal? Death, resurrection, ascension, session, it equals what? Full redemption. You catch that? Full redemption. It's not just his death, it's not just his resurrection, but it's his ascension and session where, notice what the text says, he brings his own blood into the very presence of God for who? For us. Blood was required. And that brings us to point number two. Not only redemption, but the death of Jesus accomplished expiation. Expiation. I know that's a big word, but it's a biblical word. And if you have trouble with that word, let me give you another word, and that's purification. So I'll interchange between expiation and purification. But what does the word mean? Expiation. Well, you can hear it in purification. Expiation only is the idea of wiping away, cleansing. In other words, we're sinners. And sin needs to be what? Washed away. Sin needs to be cleansed, wiped away. That's expiation. You'd be familiar with 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So we need expiation, and that's what the death of Christ does. We need to be cleansed. We need to be purified. Again, cleansing is the idea behind expiation. And we see this a few times here in Hebrews. Look at verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify, here it is, for the cleansing of the flesh. And it did. It did. In a temporal sense, as I said. God set that system up. God's living with them. He's dwelling with them. And the invitation is to come to him. But you can only come to him through this system that he set up with the priests and the sacrifices. And the sacrifices allowed them to come because the sacrifices temporarily cleansed them from sin. And that's what Hebrews is getting at. He's making the contrast because in verse 14, you notice he says what? How much more? There's the contrast. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus offered himself without blemish to God, and what did it do? It cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All that the Old Testament sacrifice was cleanse the flesh. What needs cleansing is what? Not the flesh so much as the inside, the heart, the conscience. And that's what Jesus' death did. It purified, it cleansed, it expiated. Look at verse 22 of Hebrews 9. And according to the law, one may also say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the point's there in the Old Testament, but the point's here in New Testament as well. There needs to be death. Because with death comes blood, and with blood comes cleansing. And with cleansing comes what? Forgiveness. Do you understand that? Go over to chapter 10, verse 22. I love this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the, what? Blood of Jesus. You get that? Blood of Jesus, death of Christ, one and the same. It's synonymous. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So not through the curtain like the high priest did, right? Once a year in the Yom Kippur, the high priest would go through the curtain into the Holy Holies, taking the blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. But here, in this new covenant, in this new way, it's the curtain is his flesh. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Everybody getting the point? The point is you need washing. The point is you need cleansing. The point is you need your sins forgiven. How's that going to happen? Again, you read your Bible. It doesn't say do this, do that. It doesn't give you a list of boxes to tick. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. You can't work your heaven in another way. The Bible is very clear that there is no other name given to men under heaven by which we may be saved. So what does the death of Christ provide? What does the blood of Christ provide? It provides cleansing, it provides washing, it provides forgiveness. As I said, it purifies. You know, Old Testament, David understood this. You know, David sinned with Bathsheba, and he understood how sinful he was. Remember? Behold, I was born in iniquity. I mean, he knew he was a sinner, but when he saw the sin of adultery and murder, and he saw what a horrible sinner he was, I mean, it all came to the fore. And what did he cry out in Psalm 51? He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. And then this, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me. Wash me. And then the question comes, how's that going to happen, David? How is God going to wash and cleanse you and purify you and blot out your transgressions? Well, the same way that we do. You understand that the Old Testament saints were saved just like the New Testament saints. He was looking forward to the Christ. We look back, in a sense, at the Christ and his accomplishment. Only by the death of Christ. I mean, you look at all the messianic psalms that he wrote. He got it. He got it. He understood. He was looking for a... And remember, he wrote Psalm 110. He says, you're a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He knew that this Messiah coming was going to be a high priest. And maybe he knew that the high priest was also going to be the sacrifice. Expiation. Purification. Let's keep moving. Number three. Redemption, expiation. And here's one that you may not have thought much about. And that's mediation. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? In a word, mediation. He provided mediation. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. And for this reason, he says, Jesus, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, what is a mediator? What you have in your mind is probably right. It's just a middleman. That's the literal understanding of a mediator. A mediator is a middleman. It's the one who comes in between two people, two parties, and normally it's because he's resolving some kind of a conflict. And in the case of Jesus, that's true. There is a conflict. There's enmity between God and man. And remember how Paul puts it. There's the man. There's one God and one man, and one Christ, one Christ and one mediator, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But notice how he puts it here. The mediator of a new covenant. Now, again, contrast with the first covenant or the old covenant. And what's that? That's the Mosaic covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, right? And so that's why the writer of Hebrews says, well, Jesus is greater. He's better than Moses. I mean, Moses is our man, all the Jews said. And, well, he's the one that received Torah. He's the one that received the Pentateuch. So he's a good man. He's a great man, Moses, that is. But Jesus is a greater man because he is a mediator of a new covenant. But listen, not just the mediator is a better mediator, but the covenant is a better covenant. Because in the old covenant, do you remember how the apostle Paul described the old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3? Go look it up sometimes. Because just like Hebrews, he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant, and he contrasted in these words. The old covenant was a ministry of what? Everybody remember this? It was a ministry of death. Why is that? Because what's at the heart of the old covenant? The Ten Commandments. And you look at those Ten Commandments, and have I ever loved the Lord my God with all heart, soul, mind? Nope. Have I ever taken his name in vain? Yep. Have I ever stole? Yes. And you just go right down the line. You probably have committed 10 out of 10. And what is the wages of disobeying? What is the penalty for disobeying just one of those commandments? Death. That's why it's a ministry of death. As soon as you look at the old covenants written in stone, you're dead. That's why he says, don't. In a sense, the old covenant says, don't look at me. I can't save you. Look at him. That's why Paul calls it a tutor to Christ. Because you look at the old covenant, you see it as a ministry of death, you see what you are before God, and of course the law is a reflection of God and his holiness, and it's the standard of his righteousness, and you're condemned by it. But it becomes a tutor to what? The new covenant. and the mediator of a new covenant. And with a new covenant comes what? Well, what does he say here? You have received the promise of the eternal inheritance. And what is that? Go over one chapter to chapter 8 and notice at the end of chapter 8 he cuts and pastes the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. But begin at verse 10. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." And then listen to this. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You didn't get that in the Old Covenant. And if you want to know what the promises of the eternal inheritance is, there they are. And back to our point, Jesus then is the mediator of the new covenant with all of those promises. If you want those promises, you only get those promises through him. You understand that? They're only inaugurated. The word covenant there, it can be synonymous with will and testament. For those who have drawn up a will, you've drawn up a will, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that you want to pass on to, you know, your family or to your friends. But your family and friends don't get what's in this will until you what? Until you die. And so God in this new covenant has all these promises and the promises of eternal life and more. And they are there, they are given to those who believe. But those who believe, one, can't believe, and two, don't get those promises until Jesus dies. Does that make sense? That's why he's the mediator of the new covenant. In his mediation, he had to die in order to inaugurate the new covenant. Look at verse 18 of chapter 9. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." The point is, and he's again contrasting, the old covenant, yep, it was inaugurated with blood. Covenants were inaugurated with blood. In other words, blood was required. Death was required. And most of the time, it's the death of an animal. You can think of Genesis 15, where God cut all the animals up and he went through like a smoking furnace, but the point is there was a covenant there, but the covenant was made through the cutting of the covenant, which was the cutting of the animals. Same idea is over in chapter 10, verse 20. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh." We saw this earlier, but just to see it again. This is the new way. This is the heavenly sanctuary. Do we all want to get to heaven? Yes. How do we get to heaven? Well, we follow Jesus. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 20? He's a trailblazer. He's a forerunner. He's a pioneer. He's blazed a trail that we follow. And the only way he's blazed the trail was his death, his blood, in the presence of God, purifying in a sense, not that it needs purifying, but a purifying in a sense because we're coming through that needs purifying. And we have peace with God and we can live eternally with him forever and ever and ever. What a deal. But that goes back to the previous point. He's the mediator of a new covenant. It doesn't happen without him. And it doesn't happen without his death. Does that make sense? So, Jesus' death brings mediation and mediation brings acquisition. Just to throw in another word. In other words, you don't acquire anything unless he dies. That's the whole point there that he's making. He's drawing an analogy from the legal context. And by the way, just as a footnote, and I didn't say this to our St. John's Park folks, you camp on that word eternal inheritance, or just the word inheritance. That reminds me that most Christians don't understand what we're saved to. Most of us, if we are Christians, understand what we're saved from. Because we know that we don't want the wrath of God. We don't want hell. But do we really understand what we're saved to? What's coming to us? Well, that's built in that word inheritance. And it's amazing, if you stop and do a study, how many times throughout the New Testament in particular, but even in the Old Testament, the subject of inheritance comes up. It becomes a motivation to press forward, even here in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. Notice that the verse 34, in fact, we'll just skip to there. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves, what? Have a better and lasting possession. This world's not your home. You have an eternal inheritance waiting for you. Therefore, don't throw away the confidence of yours, which has great reward. So reward, inheritance, heirs. You know, that word heir comes up quite a bit. Paul says, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Ephesians 1 says, in him we also have been made an inheritance. Ephesians 1:14, that the Holy Spirit has given a pledge, has given us, has been given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promises. Again, all that's coming, all that has come, but all that is coming by way of promises only happens because of the death of Christ. Only because of his mediation. And not just his mediation, let's move to a fourth word, and that's substitution. What was Jesus doing on the cross? What did it accomplish? Well, again, here's our fourth word, and that's substitution. I think everybody understands this if they understand anything. In fact, I would say if you can't really be a Christian unless you understand this. You have to understand that what Jesus was doing there was taking our place. He was our substitute. Now, I gave you a list of different theories of the atonement, and maybe with a couple of them, there's a little bit of truth in them. But if you want to get the biblical answer by way of a theory of the atonement for why Jesus died, then let me give you a word. And the word is penal substitutionary atonement. You ever heard of that? Penal substitutionary atonement. And those three words, which is really one big concept, it captures exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross. Penal, taking our penalty in his death. Substitutionary, taking our place, dying for us. And then atonement, at one meant, bringing peace between you and God. That's what he was doing on the cross. And you see that in Hebrews 9:26. He says, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. And he's, again, contrasting the old covenant sacrifices. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, here it is, he has been manifested to do one thing. And that's what? To put away sin. How does he put away sin? What does it say? By the sacrifice of himself. Can you put away sin by your good works? No. That's clear. Put away sin. Put away sin just means to annul sin, to cancel sin. That's what we want. We're sinners. Hanging over our heads is, you know, a verdict. Guilty. He is a sinner. She is a sinner. What you want is to get that canceled. How does that happen? And by the way, put away here in legal context of the ancient world was used of removing a man's name from a document. Just scrubbed out. Reminds me of Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that good? Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And here it is. I will not remember your sins no more. And you ask, does God have like this hard drive that he just hits delete and it's gone? No. Judicially is the point. You stand before God on the day of judgment. He'll look at you and what sin? Why? Because they were all placed on Christ as your substitute. Judicially, he will remember your sins no more. Now, how does he do that? He can only do that if someone has taken your place. Now, you say, well, I brought the bull. I brought the goat. They took my place. No. You need one that is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And there's only one person in the universe that qualifies for that. He who knew no sin became what? Sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God. And so who's he? Well, again, there's only one name. Jesus' death was a substitute. Number five, just a couple more here. Number five in our list of the purposes of Jesus' death, we talked about perfection, redemption, expiation, mediation, substitution, and now our fifth word is perfection. Perfection. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this incredible statement? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the Old Testament, something similar is, be holy for I am holy. And I always ask the question, wow, what a standard, even in the Old Testament. If I was living in the Old Testament, how is that going to be holy as God is holy? Or in Jesus' word, how am I going to be perfect as the heavenly Father is perfect? But that's the standard. The standard's up there. The standard's not down there. I mean, you evaluate yourself to this guy down here. You are looking pretty good. But he's not the standard. God's the standard. A few weeks ago with this Peter Barnes Muslim thing, I appreciated Bill's question to the Muslim. Bill, remember this? You brought up Matthew 5:48 because it was a pointed question. I mean, here he is. He doesn't believe in the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and he's making his way to heaven. But they give some lip service that Jesus is the prophet of God. And the question is, well, if you believe Jesus is the prophet of God, why don't you believe what he says? And he says, you got to be perfect. How's that going to happen? I don't think he really answered, did he? They don't have an answer. But we do. How can we be perfect? Only through the death of Christ. He takes your sin, you get his what? Righteousness, the great exchange, and before God's eyes, you're what? You're perfect. Or if you don't like that word, you're sanctified. You're positionally sanctified. When he sees you, he sees Christ. I mean, the Muslim needed to know this. Look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, whether any law for that matter, but he's talking about the Mosaic law, but you just want to bring their law. For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, what can the law do? It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, do what? Make perfect those who draw near. So Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I think I'm going to go back to the Old Testament and to the law and do these sacrifices because I think I can be perfect there. He says, nope, never be perfect. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 14. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Those for whom Christ has died were perfected by his death. You get that? Let me say that again. Those for whom Christ has died were perfected by his death. And then he adds, that doesn't mean that he made them perfect in character so they are no longer sinners, but he has made those for whom he died perfectly free from the guilt of sin. When Christ took their sins upon himself, sin remained no longer upon them, for it could not be in two places at one and at the same time. If it was on Christ, it was not upon them. They need no other washing, no further purging as far as pardon of sin and acceptance with God in the matter of justification are concerned. Why? For they are all perfected by his sacrifices. End quote. Perfection. Number six. We're almost done here. Propitiation. Propitiation. Jesus' death brought propitiation. Again, it's another big word, but it's biblical. Remember 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. Don't turn there, but the word comes up in Hebrews chapter 2. So earlier in Hebrews, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To do what? Here it is, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus' death, in a word, is a propitiation. Now, you're still stumped. What does propitiation mean? So let me take a step back and help you with that. And taking a step back, let me just help you with the point that you have a twofold problem. I say this all the time, and this helps me, so I hope it helps you. You have a twofold problem as a human being. The twofold problem, one is that you're a sinner. You have a sin problem. The second problem is what the first problem produced. Your sin problem produced a wrath problem. You have the wrath of God abiding on you. Romans 1:18, John 3:36. You have the wrath of God abiding on you. So the question is, what's the solution? That's the bad news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is that in Jesus' death, we've already talked about what? Expiation. Expiation is the washing away of your sin, the cleansing of your sin. And propitiation is the washing away, if you want to use that word, or the removal, the appeasement of God's wrath. And when your sin is removed and God's wrath is removed, guess what can happen? Reconciliation, peace with God, justification, whatever word you want to use. That would never happen without Jesus' death. That's the point. Why did Jesus die? That's the question we're asking. So that there can be salvation, that there can be reconciliation. But there's some things that need to be removed to get there. One is your sin and God's wrath. Propitiation, that's our word here, is the removal of God's wrath. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, gives a colorful way. I thought this was helpful. A colorful way of understanding propitiation. He describes it as exhausted. He says this: Jesus did not die just to give us peace and purpose in life. You hear that quite a bit, don't you? No. He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to reconcile us to a holy God who was alienated from us because of our sin. He died to ransom, redeem us from the penalty of sin, the punishment of everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. He died that we, the just objects of God's wrath, should become, by His grace, heirs of God and co-heirs with Him. And I believe, he says, a word that forcefully captures the essence of Jesus' work of propitiation is the word exhausted. Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. It was not merely deflected and prevented from reaching us. It was exhausted. Jesus bore the full, unmitigated brunt of it. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all its fury on His beloved Son. He held nothing back. Christ exhausted the cup of God's wrath for all who trust in Him. There is nothing more in the cup. End quote. There's a word picture for you. What's propitiation? It's Christ exhausting. Nothing left in God's cup of wrath. One more. And we'll call this expectation. Number 7, expectation or anticipation. You choose which one you want. And this gets back to what we're saved to. Remember? We're saved from something, but we're also saved to something. And we're saved to expectation. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. That word hope is where we get expectation. In other words, Jesus' death. Listen, Jesus' death gave us everything that we've discussed, but it also gives us hope. Listen, not a hope so. That's what most religions at best can give you. You talk to a Muslim. Do you have the certainty of heaven? I hope so. I'm doing my best. I mean, every religion out there, except for biblical Christianity, where biblical Christianity offers certainty, not probability. You want probability or you want certainty? Jesus' death, you get certainty. Not a hope so, but a hope, and that's the word here. Hope is defined as a desire for some future good with the expectation of attaining it. Hope is confident expectancy. That is, it is a signed, sealed, delivered fact, even though it has not arrived. Where does that hope come from? You have hope? How do you have that hope? Where does it come from? In fact, it says you have the confession of our hope, it says in 10:23. Where does that come from? Well, the Puritan Stephen Charnock answered it this way. He says, we lost a paradise by sin, but have gained a heaven by the cross. Again, we circle back to the cross. We have the hope. What do we have the hope of? We have the hope of all those promises of the eternal inheritance that we just talked about. Those promises that we've already received, those promises that are still coming, And we know they're coming. Why? What does the text say? For he who promised is what? Is faithful. It comes back to your understanding of who God is and your trust in God. I mean, how did Paul put it in Romans 8:32? Romans 8:32, he who indeed did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how then will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us his son, he died on a cross for us. I think everything else is downhill from there, right? That's why, notice what he says at the beginning of verse 23. He says, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast, as you know, it's holding fast. You don't need a Greek dictionary. It's literally holding down. It's speaking of a firm hold, possessing, restraining, retaining, just not letting go. Not backsliding, as some of us were talking about last night. It's the opposite of wavering. Same idea can be found in chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All because of the death of Christ. J. Gresham Machen, in his classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, makes this point about the hope of Christianity and the not so hope of everybody else. And he says this: all the ideas of Christianity might be discovered in some other religion, yet there would be in that other religion no Christianity. For Christianity depends not upon a complex of ideas, but upon the narration of an event. Without that event, the world, in the Christian view, is altogether dark and humanity is lost under the guilt of sin. There can be no salvation by the discovery of eternal truth, for eternal truth brings naught but despair because of sin. And he says this, but a new face has been put upon life by the blessed thing that God did when he offered up his only begotten Son. In other words, yes, the world is dark. Yes, the world is without hope. Yes, the world, everybody's just wandering around aimlessly and blindly. And blind, but when Christ came, with Christ's death, the world has what? Hope. Light has shined. Christ has brought truth and life and light. I mean, what Machen is saying is that the big difference between Christianity and all the other religions is that Christians have hope, and the hope is found in the death of Jesus Christ. So we could say, and the resurrection, and we'll get to that on Sunday, but we'll start with the death. Only the Christian, mark it, only the Christian has a wonderful expectation and anticipation. Well, we'll stop there. Time is gone, but I think even if you got one out of the seven, you can now answer the question, why did Jesus die? What did he accomplish on the cross? And that's when you pull them all up together, why we're amazed at such an indescribable gift. But there they are, seven purposes: redemption, expiation, mediation, substitution, perfection, propitiation, expectation, and there could be more, but that's enough. Let me just close by giving the last word to Martin Lloyd-Jones in his wonderful book, The Cross. If you haven't read that, I would encourage you to do that. In fact, as I read what he says, he gives us another word, number eight, you could say, is vindication. For he says, so the cross does not merely tell us that God forgives, it tells us that it is God's way of making forgiveness possible. It is the way which we understand how God forgives. I will go further. How can God forgive and still remain God? That is the question. The cross is the vindication of God. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. The cross not only shows the love of God more gloriously than anything else, it shows his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and all the glory of his eternal attributes. They are all to be seen shining together there at the cross. If you do not see them, you don't see the cross. End quote. So true. So, Christian, if you're here this morning and you've followed and meditated and thought deeply on why Jesus died, be amazed. Be amazed that God would give us such an indescribable gift. All those seven are yours. The redemption, the expiation, the mediation, the substitution, the perfection, the propitiation, they are all yours in Christ, in his death. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, none of those are yours. Just have to be frank. None of those are yours, but they can be yours. When you realize that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against a holy God, but God in his goodness, and as we just read, and his justice and his mercy and his kindness has offered a way of escape, and he's offered that escape through his Son by dying in your place. Eternity is not a game. Eternity is a long time. And there's only two places, heaven and there's hell. And one has a mediator and one doesn't. And you need a mediator when you stand before God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the time this morning that we can meditate and discuss the cross, why Jesus died, and so much more could be said, but that's a start. And it's enough. We're full, as it were, and feeding on your word of all the riches and the glory that the cross brings. And as the song, the hymn tells us, we're amazed. We're absolutely amazed at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We say thanks. We praise you, but those are just mere words that don't really perhaps match what's in our heart for understanding our salvation. But as we continue to chew over it and we continue to thank and praise you, may we thank you with our lives. May it be our obedience that becomes the greatest point of gratitude. And we ask that you would help us in that. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.